going to read from our text tonight. This is Mark chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Here's what God's word says to us. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Please pray with me. Father, as we come to your word, we want to hear what you have to say to us. And so it's our prayer that by your grace, that your spirit would speak through your servant Jeremy and do what you need to do to make us more like Jesus. Convict us, regenerate us, work on us, cause us to repent, help us to see how glorious and amazing and awesome you are. And we want to give you all the glory for that. May you continue to build us up and cause us to be passionate and excited about knowing you, so that by your grace, we would tell other peoples about your glory and who you are and what you've done. Thank you, God. May you bless your word as it's proclaimed. And we ask this only because of what Jesus has done in our place. Amen.
Amen. Well, that was the word of the Lord. We are continuing our series tonight, 7 days, the King is crowned, the last week of Jesus' life. We've been looking at each one of the successive days leading up to the cross and then the resurrection. And today we are finding ourselves in the midpoint of Jesus' week. It's the fourth day. As the text tells us here, it's the 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Most likely, most scholars believe that was the Wednesday of Jesus' last week. So it is the culminating point. And Mark has actually begun to shift us from where Jesus was in teaching in the temple, in conflict, and in the midst of this very public demonstration of his glory and his authority in the temple with the religious leaders. Mark, through the rest of this week, transitions us from Jesus' very private moments with his disciples. Both this day, this Wednesday of Jesus' last week, and the next day that we'll see next week that Pastor Josh will share with us next Sunday night, that Thursday, are spent in Mark's gospel in private, secluded places where Jesus is able to spend time, his last hours with his disciples, his last hours with his friends, and his last hours with his Father before he's publicly brought out, crucified, executed, displayed as Christ, and then buried where we wait his resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. And I hope this series has begun to amp up your heart a little bit for that celebration of Easter, when we recognize Jesus as the risen King over all kings and Lord over all lords. This Wednesday, though, finds us in an interesting situation. We've seen the King. We've seen his zeal, his passion as he cleaned the temple and cleansed it. We saw last week his heart, his authority, and his heart for all nations. Tonight we're going to see and be challenged with how we worship the King. How do we worship Jesus as our King and Lord? I think it's probably true of every successive generation of the church, of Christianity that comes along. There's always a little bit of a glitch or a hiccup, as it were, as generations roll from one to another over what worship really looks like. as culture transforms and as culture moves forward and culture evolves or devolves, whatever your perspective is on that, there's always questions within the church of, can this be real worship? Can what we're doing be authentic and pleasing to God? I think that's one of the reasons why the scripture gives us the sense of how we should worship in the sense of in spirit and in truth, what worship should be about in our reflection of our hearts towards God, but it doesn't outright give us a particular style. God wants us to see and to inhabit in our lives worship to him in Christ. But worship can be a sense of a conflict. It can be a sense of outright war in many places, because people don't see exactly who it is we're worshiping. This text tonight, this Wednesday of Jesus' life, his last week, puts us right in the midst of a situation of worship. How is Jesus going to respond to worship that is offered to him? And how are the worshipers who are with Jesus going to respond to him being so exclusively and extravagantly worshipped as a King of Kings? This issue of worship is a prominent one. And I want to just tell you tonight, worship is your lifestyle. It's not a style of music. It's not a particular hymn that you like or don't like. It's not a praise song. It's not a guitar or a drum or an organ. Worship is a lifestyle. As such, the way in which we live our lives, the way our lifestyle demonstrates itself, declares and demonstrates if you and I are working to be worshiped or if we're dying to worship. The way in which we live our lives, our lifestyle, broadly demonstrates whether we, you and I, are working for others to worship us or if we're dying in and of ourselves to worship and exalt Jesus as King. I want you to ask yourself a question tonight. Are you, by the way you are living your life, by your getting up, having breakfast, going to school or work, associating with your friends and family, by your participation in worship on Sundays, by your recreation, by your leisure, by your work, by everything that you do in your life, are you working so that people will worship, applaud, exalt you, or are you dying by your lifestyle? Are you laying down your life to worship and exalt the King? Our lifestyle, our lives, the way in which we live demonstrates if we are working to be worshiped or dying to worship. This text tonight introduces us to some characters. Some of them are familiar with. We've seen them through this series already in different places at different times. There's a few that will be new to us tonight, but they introduce to us a character, a cast, if you will, of worshipers. And each one of these worshipers has something different to say to us about worship, about how we would worship and who we would worship. There's really five characters here in this story that we would look at tonight and what they teach us about worship. The first group is there in the first two verses. And they tell us that religious people kill for worship. Religious people kill for worship. It was now the 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is amazing. This feast, this celebration of and remembrance of when God took Israel out of Egypt, out of their slavery and bondage, and liberated them from their oppressors. He passed over their homes that were covered in blood and didn't slaughter their firstborn, but passed over them and delivered them out of Egypt. And this feast was a celebration of the lambs that were, it was the celebration of God who, by the slaughter of lambs, saved them. It was a time of remembering what God had done. It was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Here's this group of religious leaders, this group of chief priests, scribes, the Sanhedrin, the elders religiously of the nation of Israel. It is a couple days before the Passover, and they're done with Jesus. They've had enough with him. They have endured in their minds 3 years at least of his teaching, 3 years of his miracles, 3 years of his grace, 3 years of his work in their midst. And in their minds, it was all 3 years of his undermining their authority. It was 3 years of him pulling away the worship that they thought they deserved, they thought they should receive as the leaders and the authorities of the nation. 3 years of the spotlight being taken off of them and placed on him, and they were done with it. They were absolutely done with this man named Jesus of Nazareth. They had done everything they could to discredit him. They had slandered him. They had spoken ill against him. They had gossiped against him. They had several times sought to kill him. But Jesus is the one in control. It hadn't been his hour or his time at that point. And so even now in this last week, before the feast, before the celebration, they're sitting in a dark room somewhere, secluded away, hidden, preparing and plotting, how do we get this guy? If I could read the text a little bit creatively here, they were seeking to put together a crack squad of Navy SEALs to go in, put a bag over his head, dispatch him, kill him, and dump him in the river. I mean, they were trying to go mafia style to eradicate Jesus from their midst. They had seen him and the power and the influence that he, and the authority that he had spoken and given over the crowds. The people were enamored with his word. They were soaked up with it. Who is this man? They would say. And they would have none of it. Do you know why? Do you know what laid at the issue of all this? It was power. It was authority. Here's Jesus, this man who has come, and he's lived a perfect, sinless life. Not one of them could accuse him of sin, rightly. He's lived a perfect, sinless life in their midst. And yet he didn't follow their rules. He didn't live by their construct of life. He had never sinned. He had honored his father. He had certainly perfectly obeyed the law. But he hadn't done it by their tradition, by their way, by their rules. And because they were religious and they loved their tradition, they loved their religion, they loved their control and power over the people, when they saw others worshiping Jesus, they were furious. And so they plotted and were out to kill him. That's what religious people do to get worship. We want people to sing our praises, to announce how great we are. We, by our religiosity, by our religious performance, think that others will clap for us and think, oh, wow, how excellent that person is because they follow all the traditional rules. They follow and do all these certain religious things. I mean, it would be really sad, but yet I could see it happening with the religious leaders of them wearing these merit badges of works that they had. Oh, wow, you earned your 10,000th coin given in the offering this month. You know, we'll just sew it as a little patch on a jacket for you so everybody knows here's how great you are. Jesus condemned these men. They would stand in the streets and pray and lift up these great prayers about how great they were. And Jesus says, that's not prayer. It's not following me. To the point that they hadn't had enough. Isn't that how we in our own religiosity operate so many times? We're tired of people showing us up. We're frustrated when the spotlight gets put on Jesus and his grace and the freedom that there is in Christ, and people aren't operating by our traditions and our rules, and we, in our hearts, say, I'd rather see them dead. Religious people kill for worship. We want the spotlight on our goodness, on our righteousness, on our works. It's interesting in this text, and ironic, totally. In verse 2, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. These guys were so consumed with wanting the accolade, the power, the control of the people, that they were even willing to try and dodge the season of time that they were in so that the people wouldn't be upset with them. Think about this. All of Jerusalem, All of Israel is in Jerusalem at that time. Some had estimated that that was somewhere around 1 million to 2 million people there to worship. They're sitting there plotting and going, you know, if we bring this guy Jesus down now, during the feast, during the festival, crowds are going to be furious at us. I mean, there's going to be outright riot, revolution, revolt. Rome's going to have us out. These guys were concerned about their political power as well. So they said, let's see if we can knock him off. Let's see if we can kill him, hide him away, do it by stealth, but not during this time, not during this season, because we want power. We want control. We want the spotlight. It's ironic in that the sense that Jesus isn't the one who's in control of his death. He's the one who says, no, this is my hour. This is my time. Are you by your lifestyle, by your religiosity, murdering others for the sake of your own name, for worship, for control? Might not be outright murder, I hope not, but murder of the heart, anger, hatred. This first group of people tell us much about the aims of worship. They're ready to kill so that they're the ones who are thought most highly of. They're the ones who are esteemed greatest. They're the religious people. Second group, the second character here in the story shows us a completely opposite and different approach to worship. She's found there in verse 3. And while he was at Bethany, Bethany is that little town just a few miles outside of Jerusalem where Jesus would go back each night. John tells us that he would stay at the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, his friends there. While he was at Bethany, he was in the house of Simon the leper. Now this man Simon the leper, we don't know anything about him except his name here. It seems that he was healed from his leprosy. Most scholars believe that he was healed from his leprosy by Christ. And this would be a time where Jesus was maybe invited to a meal. He was invited to be with his friends. Some have even speculated that Simon was the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Jesus is just with them as he would be. But no matter, he is there in their home, Simon the leper. And he tells us, Mark tells us that Jesus was reclining at table. He was having dinner. He was sitting there having a meal. And in the midst of that meal, which to describe these meals in that day, these meals were often, especially a special meal like that, they were gender exclusive. The men would come in and eat by themselves. They would gather in kind of a, in sort of an Asian style, recline or lay to the side at a small table that is maybe no higher than this, and they would enjoy their meal together. The women, if they were to enter in and to be in this sort of setting at all, it was because they were servants. They would come in, bring the food, and they would depart quickly. This was the boys' club here, the men having dinner together. And in the midst of this meal, Mark tells us, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over her head. The second person here tells us, this woman teaches us that broken people give all they can in worship. Broken people give all that they can in worship. This woman enters a room that she's really not supposed to be in. She comes in among men that she is not supposed to be a part of. Takes a very costly and expensive flask of perfumed ointment, breaks it, and pours it over Jesus' head in a symbol of anointment and love. This causes her a little bit of trouble. I'll explain that in just a minute. But Jesus tells us in verse 6 that what she has done is a beautiful thing. He approves of her actions. And then verse 7, he tells us, he commends her, verse 8, I'm sorry, he says that she has done what she could. Now think about it here. It's amazing, in contrast to the religious leaders, to Jesus' disciples even. Here's a woman. She's not a leading member of society. She's not someone that at that day in that culture would be looked up to, would be respected even. In fact, Mark even leaves her anonymous. We don't know her name. This anonymous woman comes into a place that she is not supposed to be, and she worships the king. Her worship here and her act of worship is amazing. First of all, it's sacrificial. This alabaster flask of ointment, we read in verse 5, could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. A denarii in that day was a coin that represented one day's wage. She is poured out for Christ. She has anointed Jesus with almost a year's worth of money in one act. Hugely sacrificial. She gave, and she gave deeply. Not only that, but her worship is total. Never again could she use that ointment. Never again could it be poured out from that jar. Her breaking it was a symbol of saying, this is all being used for Jesus. It's all being poured out for him. I am holding back nothing for myself. It's all for him. Her worship was sacrificial and total, but not only that, it was extravagant. She does something that even Jesus' disciples are confused and perplexed by. It's exorbitant. Who takes a jar of ointment like this? Let me tell you a little bit about this ointment. First of all, Mark declares that it's very costly, okay? This is not the cheap stuff that you get at Macy's, all right? This is expensive ointment. Furthermore, in the Greek we find that the ointment, this pure nard, sometimes called spikenard, it had to be imported from India. That's the source of where you would get this, okay? So this is very exotic, very extravagant. One doesn't come by it easily. It's a luxury. She gives an amazing, extreme, extravagant gift of worship to Jesus. It's beautiful. Jesus says, verse 6, that she has done a beautiful thing. It's not flashy and showy. It's not making her the center of attention. Jesus receives this as a gift of worship, saying, you have exalted me. You have made much of me. It was lovely. And it was what she could do. Look at Jesus, how Jesus talks about that in verse 8. She has done what she could do. Jesus isn't measuring her worship on a scale among everybody else. Well, she's not the richest woman in the world. She could have given more. She could have given less. No, Jesus points to her life, her ability, her condition. And she says she does what she could do. That might not be the same thing that you or I could do. Might not be the same thing that anyone else could do, but it's what she could do. He finds his worship here amazing. Furthermore, it's one of a kind. She's worshiping here in a way that no one else will ever be able to worship Christ again. He is present in their midst. He's about to go to the cross. And she anoints him and prepares him, as Jesus said, for her burial, or for his burial. He readies her. She readies him, in a way, for the cross, the burial, the resurrection. Can't be repeated. What we see here, and why I call her broken, is because of her status as a woman. Her name is anonymous. And the fact that she worships with everything she has. When we come to ourselves and realize that we are rebels against God, that we are, by our very nature, aliens and strangers, that we are haters of God, when we come to that realization and become poor in spirit, we become broken people. And broken people give all they can in worship. She recognized, here's the king in my midst. He's the one who's worthy of all glory. He's the one who's worthy of everything I have, of total worship, of everything that I can offer. And I pour it out for him. I don't hold anything back. I do whatever I can to exalt him, to magnify his name. I'm nobody. He's the king. And I live to exalt and lift up him. Broken people give all that they can in worship. This third group here is found in verses 4 and 5. Ironic again that it's Jesus' disciples, or some. He's with his disciples, and we find in John it's one disciple in particular, but certainly here in Mark it seems to be a group of them. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. What an amazing statement. We find from this second group that jealous people criticize real worship. Here's these disciples, these men that have been with Jesus for 3 years. They've seen his glory. They've seen his miracles. They've seen his work. And they're focused on the fact that, wait a second, this is money. This is useful. I mean, we could do something with this, and it's all going to waste. How is that good? How is that helpful? 300 denarii, as I told you, was worth almost a year's, the equivalent of almost a year's salary. Earlier in Mark, when Jesus is about to feed the 5,000, he tells the disciples, "Hey, you guys feed them." And they ask the question, "Well, should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread to feed everybody?" Somehow or another, they thought that over 5,000 people could be fed on 200 denarii, and yet here, this is worth over 300, and they're astounded at the extravagance. They're astounded at, in their minds, the waste. They're jealous that Jesus is getting the attention, Jesus is getting the focus, Jesus is getting he is the object of this worship, and what they thought they could use to expand the kingdom and to advance good times and to help people is all gone to waste on the floor as it runs down Jesus' body. What a waste. And so they begin to criticize her. In fact, the word is scold her. Jesus, when he says, "Leave her alone, why do you trouble her?" In the Greek, it's the same word for abuse. Why are you mocking her? Why are you abusing her? Why are you judging her and condemning her? Why are you treating her so harshly? And yet, isn't that how we respond when we see people who authentically worship Christ? And we aren't maybe able to worship in that way. Or maybe we think that the way that they have chosen to worship, they doing what they can, has not thought of the whole. We begin to criticize and mock. Such a waste. Could have been used for the poor. Why would they give it that way? Why would he or she do that thing? Remember, worship is about a lifestyle. And these jealous ones begin to criticize and mock. The gospel is so clear to us. It's so helpful for us to see that we should be very, very careful in how we criticize and how we condemn and should not condemn the right worship of God from others. Here are the closest people to Jesus, the disciples, the ones that we would often look at and say, they're the good guys. And they're playing the role of the villain in this story. Out of their jealousy, their envy, their misappropriated passions and values. Sure, it seems like they want to do something good, but really they want the glory from themselves. Just like the religious leaders, they too are ready to kill for worship. They're working to be worshiped, and so they criticize. Who are you criticizing for the way that they worship? For the sacrifices and for the gifts that they have given to Christ that don't make sense to you, that don't fit your framework and worldview? Are you just jealous? Jealous people criticize real worship. Jesus tells them, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing." And he says in verse 7, "You will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Now, this isn't a statement, by the way, of Jesus saying, "Hey, listen, don't worry about the poor. They'll always be around, so you don't need to really think about helping them." Jesus is reorienting them and reorienting their values to who's worthy. Right now, in your presence, is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And this woman has recognized that, and she has worshipped me that way. You'll always have poor people to help. You'll always have poor people to serve and to give to. And Jesus would tell us, you should help them. You should give to them. You should do what you can to bless them and benefit them. But he's reorienting them right there in their midst to say, listen, I'm the worthy one now. You won't always have me to worship. I won't always be present with you like I am now. And she's recognized who I am, and she's worshipped me in a beautiful way. There's a fourth group here. This didn't sit well with all of the disciples. And we find in verses 10 and 11 that proud people sell out for worship. Proud people sell out for worship. John tells us in his gospel that this incident, Judas was actually the one who asked the question of, why are we letting this ointment go to waste? This is terrible. He's the one who said that. And we find in verse 10 that he's had enough himself. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. Again, it all comes back to money. Central. They gave him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas is arrogant. Here's Jesus, the one who came and proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. And I've been seeking to follow him. I thought he was the king. I thought he was going to liberate us from Rome. I thought he was the one. But no, he's letting things go to waste. He's not concerned about money like I am. John calls Judas a thief, by the way. Judas was stealing out of the treasury. Funny, he was the treasurer. And he says, this is it. I'm done with Jesus. I don't think he's the real deal. I'll sell him out. We're not seeing his results. Jesus' kingship and his authority isn't playing out the way I thought it would. I'm done. I'm proud. I want worship on my terms, in my way. I want to be part of the A-team. I want to be worshipped. That's essentially what Judas was saying here. And so what does he do? Because there was a waste of money in Judas' eyes, he goes and he betrays Jesus. He sells him out for money. He goes to make some. That's what arrogant people do with worship. We sell out for it. We abandon our convictions. We abandon truth. We abandon Christ and even would betray him because we want the spotlight on ourselves. We want the glory. We want the praise. And when the cheers and when the accolades, when the respectability of being a part of that group, that people, that church, that team goes away, we're done. Because it's all about me, right? Judas was a sellout because he was proud. He was arrogant. Jesus wasn't playing by his rules either. And he wanted glory. He wanted worship. The religious will kill for worship. The broken will give all they have in worship. The jealous will criticize real worship. And the proud will sell out for worship. And it's at this point in the story where you and I could begin to look at the text and say, okay, well, maybe I need to pick one of these people. Who am I here? We don't want to be Judas, so we'll scratch him off the list. The disciples, maybe they're having a bad day, so we'll just kind of allow them for a little bit. Certainly not the chief priests. They're ones who's going to bring it down and kill for it. The woman, we like her. And yet every single one of these people has a faulty view of worship in one way or another. Let me say to you and encourage you tonight, don't pick one and try and be them. Every single one of these characters here are a reflection of our hearts in one way or another. We can be the sellout, the betrayer, when we aren't given the glory. We can be the religious person when we see people who aren't abiding by our traditions, our rituals, and be jealous and filled with hate. We can be the jealous disciples and think that we have a better way of worshiping. And we can even be the broken woman and at times truly worship. You might ask, well, where's this woman's worship off? I believe she came to Jesus, broke the flask over his head in a symbol of anointing him as king, which is good and right. That was often a way that kings and prophets of old would be anointed and would be recognized as a prophet or king. Someone would come and break a flask or pour some olive oil on their head to signify to the others, here's the king, here's the prophet. And here in many ways, this woman with an extravagant gift is saying, here is Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And yet Jesus had to reinterpret her worship. He had to redirect it. Verse 8, she has done what she could. And he says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And herein Jesus reveals to us the last character, the character in the story that we can't be, but the one who's the most important. The king is the one who dies to redeem false worshipers. Certainly she rightly saw Jesus as the king, but she didn't maybe understand that the king would have to die. And Jesus reinterprets and redirects her worship and says her anointing here wasn't just for a kingly political thing. In reality, she has anointed and prepared my body beforehand for burial. And whenever you hear the gospel, whenever you hear this good news that I, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, have come to lay down my life for my people, to die on the cross for their sins and to be raised to life again for their victory, for their life, for their righteousness. Whenever that story is told, we're really telling the story, Jesus says. I'm telling the story of a woman who came and worshiped, proclaimed to the whole world what she did. But we're proclaiming the God, the King, who redeems even our broken and misguided and false worship. Here's Jesus who says, I am laying down my life. I am going to the cross. I am going to die. What else could he mean by being buried? I'm going to my death. For religious people who will kill me for worship. I'm going to the cross for broken people who maybe, like this woman, don't have a sense of value and they pour out everything that they have in worship to me, which is right and good and worthy. I'm going to the cross for jealous people who want the focus on themselves, who want the glory for themselves, and who criticize and mock others who worship me in spirit and truth. And Jesus would say, I'm even going to the cross for people who would betray me, who would deny me, who would sell me out for money. What we find here is the king is the one who dies to redeem false worshipers. Our worship, even on our best day, is mixed up. John Calvin would say that our hearts are an idol factory. There's not a day that goes by, even in our best days, when we try and worship God with all that we have and try and worship Him in sincerity and truth and in spirit, when we're not glory hogs. There's not a day that goes by when we're not hoping for worship for ourselves, for someone in the congregation to notice us and to think much of us. There's not a day that goes by that our worship isn't tainted in some way. And the good news is, there's a King who is worthy of all worship and all glory and all praise. And He died for our false worship. And Him, by His perfect life and by His perfect worship of His Father, supplies for us credits to our life, righteousness, perfect worship for anyone who would believe and trust in Jesus. So that one day when we stand before the Father, all who have placed their faith in Him and His what He has done, all who have placed their faith in Jesus and His life, death, resurrection, will stand before the Father and He will say, "You have worshiped me perfectly. You've worshiped me in spirit and in truth." And there in that moment, we will sing to Jesus. We will sing to the Father, and we will exalt Him in worship. By the power of the Spirit, we will praise the God who has delivered us from death, given us life, so that we can worship. Are you living tonight? Are you working tonight for people to worship you? Or are you willing to come to the end of your life and to die to yourself, to say, "I'm done"? But to place your life in the hands of Jesus and to say, "He is my life. He is my righteousness. He has taken and died in my place for my sin, and He is my victory." Are you working to be worshiped, or are you dying to yourself to worship the King? Your life will demonstrate it. What is it saying? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that we can come tonight and worship You. That we can, imperfectly at best, pour out our hearts to You. To acknowledge that You are King, that You have poured out Your grace on us, and that through the blood of Your Son, You have gifted to us righteousness. You have given to us and credited to us, as if we had done it ourselves, perfect worship. Thank You that You have redeemed broken people, that You have redeemed jealous people and religious people and people that betray, proud people. Thank You for sending the King who is worthy of all worship, who is worthy of all praise. We give ourselves to You. We give ourselves to His glory and to Your fame. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.